And we're going to turn to God's Word in a moment with a reminder this is part of a long series that we're engaged in, looking at what it means to be followers of Jesus and how to become more like Jesus using what we might call spiritual disciplines. There was a good introduction to this last week. If you missed it, unfortunately, we can't go over that ground again. But week by week, we'll be looking at one thing, one area of our lives, perhaps, and one way in which we might want to become more and more like Jesus. I don't know whether you were like me, sort of 10, 20, 30 years ago, used to be an avid watcher of Tomorrow's World. Who remembers Tomorrow's World? Yeah. I loved it. I love the theme music. Remember Raymond Baxter? Now, I'm going back a bit. Anyone else remember Raymond Baxter? Some of you might go back further than that, but that's about the limit, all right? I loved those shows. Tomorrow's World, by the way, if you're too young to even remember what Tomorrow's World was, it was a kind of popular science-based program looking at things that would change our lives for the better. New advances in technology and understanding. I loved those kind of occasional shows where they had all these kind of robotic things that were going to make our life easier. Do you remember those things? They used to come up with this kind of Hoover that would Hoover itself. I know we've got that kind of thing now, but who has a Hoover that does its own job? Anybody? But you used to see things like that, don't you? Little things that moved around on their own and knew where they were. They used to come up with these things, and it was great because I thought, crumbs, by the time I'm grown up, I won't have to do anything. It'll all be done for me. There'll be a robot or a machine that does it. In fact, that's what was being promised very often. Do you know, Time magazine in America in the 1960s ran a report that said because of the advances in technology, within 20 years or so, people would have to radically cut back on how many hours a week they worked. All right? How many weeks a year they worked, or else they'd have to start retiring sooner. Let me underline that for those of us who are wondering if we'll ever retire. The great challenge, they said, was what would people do with all their free time? And some of this material, I understand, in America was presented to the Senate in a hearing. They were desperately worried about what on earth was going to happen to all the folks who wouldn't be able to work anymore because it would all be done for them. Now, 40, 50 odd years on, I would say that our primary challenge is not what we're going to do with all the excess time that we've got. It's odd the way things work, isn't it? In fact, it's kind of the opposite. We're all looking for more time, aren't we? You know, the best-selling brand of shampoo became the one that said, take two bottles into the shower. Me, I just wash and go. The idea that instead of doing all that time-consuming rinsing out and putting conditioner in, not that I do this, you understand, mainly for the ladies, I guess, I don't know, maybe not these days. But instead of having to wash it once and then rinse it out and then put conditioner in, you could do it all in one go and save a bit of time. Domino's Pizza. It became the number one name in pizza in America, and it's quite prevalent in this country now, isn't it? Because they promised to deliver in less than 30 minutes. Time saving all the time. The chief executive of Domino's said, "We don't sell pizza, we sell delivery." It's quite telling, isn't it? We live in a world which is mad. We are all very busy people. There never seems to be enough time. We're like the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland said, didn't it? "Now here you see," she said, "it takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast." We feel like the hamster in the cage. And in fact, in our part of the world, it's not that we're poor. Of course we're not. We're rich in goods and things and material wealth, but we are time poor, or we like to think of ourselves as time poor. I think this is what Jesus meant when he talked about becoming consumed by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. He spoke about different kinds of ground that received the seed of his word, and one of the things he said was that some folks are those who become consumed with the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And that stops his life, his word, taking root in our life in quite that way. I think Jesus was well aware of the problem we're describing. In his day, it may have been very different. It may not have been shampoo or pizza, but I believe they had the same pressures. And that's why Jesus repeatedly withdrew from the crowds, from the activities, and he taught his followers to do likewise. So today, we're going to be focusing on that part of our life which gets very busy, where there's always too much to do and we're always trying to cram in so much. And we're looking at spiritual disciplines that can help us become more like Jesus, and that we would have the kind of life that he intended us to have. We'll do a bit of diagnosis and we'll have a little bit of a look at the kind of discipline that may help us. Let me read to you from Mark, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to jump around a little bit in Scripture today, but just let me introduce it with this. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. In fact, it's just before verse 7. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village, calling the 12, the disciples, to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a home, a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And then I'm going to drop down over the bit about John the Baptist to verse 30. Dropping down to verse 30. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. We'll leave it there, even though the story doesn't stop. The crowds followed them, unfortunately. But what we've got here is a bit of context for us. Some of the things we're going to be talking about over the weeks could sound like they're out of a self-help book. You know, when you're going to bookshop these days, you're going to Waterstones or W.H. Smith, if you're looking for a Bible or what have you, you tend to find a whole section on spirituality, which covers all the major religions and just about any other ideology and worldview you can think of. Plus a lot of self-help stuff. You notice that? Not all bookshops are the same, but they often put all these things together. And what we're talking about this morning in particular could sound just like really good advice and really good self-help. That's why I want to anchor it and give it a context. And the context here is we're doing this and we're looking at it because Jesus practiced it in his life. This is not going to work for you as a bit of self-help unless you are a follower of Jesus and you are engaged in his mission. Jesus has called his disciples. He's picked them out and he's given them a task to do. And in Mark chapter 6, he sends them out. They've already witnessed Jesus himself preaching and teaching and healing. Now it's your turn, says Jesus. Off you go. He gives them instructions. This is what you're to do. You're out there to preach. Notice they do that by action rather than words. For the majority of the time, you're out there to share the good news. You're out there to live the kingdom. That's what you're there to do. And we, if we're following Jesus, that's what we are about. This is about our relationship to Jesus, our being a follower, our being engaged in what God is doing in this world. This is not about us just simply wanting to have a rest. This is about getting the rhythms of our life in order according to what Jesus has set down for us. If you go back into the Old Testament, in Haggai, for instance, there's a bit of a problem in Haggai. I can't go into this in detail, but the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt. They've, at the return from the exile, if you know your history, your Old Testament history, they got on with building the walls and building the temple, but there was such opposition that it came to an end. The people got tired. They got weary. And Haggai has to come and say and remind them that they're supposed to be about God's work. They've got so tied up in themselves and their own lives And Haggai says this to them. He says, this is what God is saying. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you've not had your fill. You put on your clothes, but you're not warm. This is what God says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go to the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house of the Lord so that I may take pleasure in it. You see, you've expected much, but it's turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. It's a bit of a warning, isn't it? Coming from the Old Testament, that we often find ourselves busy with our own affairs. And our busyness is our problem. We're not talking about how to live an unbusy life. We're talking about how to live a life like Jesus, with the patterns and the rhythms, with the work and the rest. Jesus was often busy, but he was never hurried. He was often engaged in his Father's business, but he was never worn out, exhausted. And I need to learn from that, and you need to learn from that in those kinds of in that kind of pattern. So we're talking about balance, aren't we? We're talking about making sure that our life as we live it for Jesus has that kind of balance, that we're prepared to engage in the mission he's called us to. We're prepared to be busy people, but we don't want to have that kind of frantic, never having as much time as we need, hurriedness about us. So how do we know if we're living that kind of hurried life? Let's do a little bit of diagnosis here, shall we? I want to apply this to me, but you might apply it to yourself. You come to the traffic lights. There are two lanes going forward. Do you find yourself trying to look at the cars and work out which one's going to move quickest? Do you do that sometimes? You know, based on the make and the model of the car, based on if you can see the driver, what they look like, who's going to pull away fastest? Because that's the lane I want to be in. This is a symptom of a kind of hurriedness to our lives. Or maybe if you don't drive or you're not in that position, what about the supermarket checkout queue? Desperately thinking, I need to save some time here, I want to go to the shortest queue. Actually, that's pretty common. I think most people would say that's quite a normal thing to do. But when you're in the queue, do you ever do this, or is it just me? You look across at the other queues, all right? And you work out where you would have been in the other queue had you joined the other queue. And then you watch that queue, and if the person that would have been you had you been in the queue gets there first, you think you've really blown it. It's a symptom of being a kind of hurried person, being a person who hasn't learned these things about rhythm in terms of life. There are lots of other ways. Multitasking is a bit of a euphemism that we've adopted, almost as being something as a badge of honour, someone who can do many things at once. I'm told that psychologists call this polyphasic activity. So when we're actually, and I think that the ladies like to claim they can do this thing, this multitasking, better than men. Am I right about that? I don't know. I seem to hear that claim. It's not a good thing necessarily, all right? It's a bit like, I know you have to, I know, but what I'm really talking about here is where you're thinking, I can kill several birds with one stone here. I'm going to do lots of things at once that are unnecessarily done at once. It's a bit like in the passage we read. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus and his disciples are so pressured. Jesus says, come away with me. They didn't even have time to eat, says Mark. Do you know, we sometimes use that as a badge of honour, don't we? I'm so busy, I didn't even have time to eat. Mark is not including that as a commendation. He's saying that's not a good thing. So here's some of the marks that we might look at ourselves. Remember, over the weeks we're looking at lots of different things. Some of us here were thinking, oh my goodness, I am such a hurried person. This is me down to a T. What can I learn? Others are thinking, I don't think that's really me. That's fine. We can all learn from all of these things, but some of them will hit home for me or for you more than others. Being a sort of cluttered person. All right? That's clutter is often a sign of this. Superficiality. This is a big one these days. Superficiality rather than depth. It's very hard because of the amount of information that is thrown at us these days, because of the internet, which is a wonderful thing and I love it, because of modern communications, we are deluged with information, with you can discover anything you want. The big problem is that we become very superficial and we don't really understand anything in depth. We just know lots of things in a very, very, very narrow way. Apparently, I'm told that Abraham Lincoln was such a deep thinker and so respected for what he said because growing up he only had a handful of books, which included the Bible, included Aesop's Fables, which apparently he memorized virtually, word for word. And often when his biographers talk about when he was president and when he was a man, he would often be deep in thought. And he would often find it hard to read quickly and to speak quickly. The exact opposite of me, in fact. Because depth was important. And people hung on his words and what he said. We live in an age where superficiality is a big problem for many of us if we're not careful. Another sign is irritability. Irritability. We're largely sort of following the structure of the book, The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. And he says one of his favourite stories, true stories that was told to him by a pilot is this. An airline pilot. An elderly couple were flying first class. True story. Sitting behind a businessman who was enormously frustrated with them because he just wanted to get on. They'd been just ahead of him in the line at the gate, then again boarding the plane. They moved slowly. He was in a hurry. And when the meal was served, they delayed the businessman again. They had to stand up. They had to get some pills out of their bags from the overhead storage. They dropped a battered duffel bag on top of him. "What's the matter with you people?" he exploded, loudly enough for everyone in the aeroplane to hear. "I'm amazed you ever get anywhere. Why can't you just stay at home?" To register his anger, the man sat down and reclined his seat back as far as it would go. So hard did he do it, actually, that the elderly husband's tray of food spilled all over him and his wife. The stewardess apologized profusely to the couple and said, "Is there anything we can do?" And the husband explained it was their 50th wedding anniversary. They were flying for the very first time. "Let me at least bring you a bottle of wine," said the stewardess. And she did. And when it was uncorked, the old husband stood up, proposed a toast, and poured the bottle over the head of the impatient businessman in front of him. And the pilot said, "Everybody in the aeroplane cheered." I kind of like that story. It reminds me that love is spelt T-I-M-E. And if we want to be the people that God wants us to be, if we want to be people who are modeling ourselves on Jesus, who has time for others, we are not going to be hurried, we are not going to be rushed, we are not going to be irritable. We're going to be the kind of people that reflect that wonderful character of Jesus. And if you're sitting there and some of these things hit home a little bit and you're thinking, "I can't change the kind of person I am," we can. We can be unhurried. We can be patient people, but we won't do it on our own. As we said last week, we can't achieve these things alone. We need God's word to penetrate deeply into us. We need the disciplines of being able to work on these things, and we need one another to be accountable to and to work at it together in the church of God's people. What are some of the things we can do? What are two of the main things we can do if we struggle with being this kind of person? Well, there are two things. They both begin with S. We're talking about the idea of slowing down here, the practice, the discipline of slowing. When John Ortberg rang a friend of his to say, "Look, I need to do something on not being hurried, on being a very peaceful person, being a very patient person, rather," that's what he said. What can I do?" And the person on the other end of the line, who was a wise Christian, there was a long pause, a long silence, and then he said, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." And John Ortberg says, Yeah, he wrote that down. Yeah, great. Got out on my list. And then he was thinking, I've got several things to do here. I've got another few calls that I need to make before 1 o'clock. And then I've got to be out and the family will be home. So is there anything else? Is there anything else? He was saying to his friend. Come on, have you got anything else to tell me? And there was just quiet on the end of the line until the chap said, there is nothing else. There is nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. Carl Jung said, hurry is not of the devil, hurry is the devil. Jesus said this to his followers. He said in Matthew's Gospel, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus often withdrew. Read Mark's Gospel. Look at how many times we're told Jesus took himself away, slowed himself down, got that rhythm into his life. So we need to cultivate patience. We need to do things which will allow us to slow down. Deliberately choosing to place ourselves where we simply have to wait. If you're going to a house group this week, and I know some aren't meeting because of half term, there are some suggestions. I'll just briefly refer to one or two in case you're not at a group this week. Things like deliberately choosing the slower lane, not trying to fight with the traffic and weave in and out or be as fast as you can, but accepting that you're actually going to take the slow lane or the slow queue in the checkout. And instead of frantically waiting to see if you would have been quicker, to deliberately slow yourself down. It's a discipline, you see. You make yourself do it. And all the bits that are screaming at you and saying, I'll never get done what I need to get done, you simply say, Lord, that's in your hands, not mine. It's a discipline. It's very practical. And there are lots of other things. I hope the groups will be able to catch up with that maybe in a future occasion, because there are great ideas there. We tell God we're trusting him to enable us to accomplish all he wants us to do, and we deliberately slow down. But then we need to take that further. As well as practicing this slowing down of our life, we need to seek solitude. And here's an ancient spiritual discipline that we need to try to copy Jesus, to follow his example, and to apply to our daily life. Jesus engaged in it frequently. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and he prayed. We shall come on to fasting and prayer. But he withdrew. He went to be on his own when he heard of John the Baptist and his death, when he was going to choose his disciples after he'd been involved in healing a leper, after his followers had engaged in ministry. We read about that. It continued into the final days of his life. He withdrew into the solitude of the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He ended his ministry as he began it. Solitude is important so that we can open ourselves to God and allow God to shape us and mold us. And that's often through prayer and fasting and some of the other things that we'll come on to. But we have first of all got to build into our lives a pattern that enables that to happen. And for some of us that's incredibly hard because family is demanding. For some of us that is hard because it's almost impossible to find a place to be alone or a time to be alone. We're not talking about taking a vast amount of time here, even 5 minutes. And for those of us who are perhaps older and we spend a lot of time on our own, this will be easier and it won't be our major problem, and we'll need to be thinking about other things. Society would be more fun for us than being on our own, at least at some times. But for many of us, we need to avoid the pressures of society, which mould us. You know that old thing, don't you, about the frog? If you take a frog and put it in boiling water, it won't like it very much, it'll hop out. But if you put a frog in water that's at room temperature and heat it very, very, very slowly, the poor thing stays there until it dies. Put him in a lethal environment, he'll hop out, he'll escape. but introduce the danger gradually, he'll never notice. And the truth is that society threatens us on so many levels, but we don't notice it because it's insidious. We'd run away from it if we saw it for what it was. We're not vulnerable generally to the sudden or the dramatic obvious things, but the things that creep up on us that are so much part of our environment that we don't notice and that we don't question. British society is full of ideas and values and pressures and temptations about success and security and comfort and happiness that we don't even notice unless we withdraw from all of that and allow God to shape us and mould us. Paul says, doesn't he, Romans chapter 12, do not let the world squeeze you into its mould, J.B. Phillips' translation, but instead be transformed. Thomas Merton wrote that the early church placed such a premium on solitude because they considered society to be a shipwreck from which any sane person would swim for their lives. We've got to live in this world, but we need to have those moments when we can withdraw and allow God to shape us through his word, through prayer, through being with his people. Someone did an experiment with mice. A researcher found that it takes a high dose of amphetamines to kill a mouse when it's living on its own. But a group of mice will start hopping around and hyping each other up so much that a dose 20 times smaller will be lethal. So great is the effect of being with all the other mice, the world, if you like. In fact, if you don't give a mouse any amphetamines at all, and you place it with a group of mice that have been on the drug, that mouse will become so hopped up and hyped up that in 10 minutes or so it will be dead. This is what the report said. In groups, they go off like popcorn or firecrackers. And we sometimes get so sucked into the kind of things that our world is throwing at us that we find it hard to disengage from all of that. We're wired up so much. We're never away from the texts and the emails and so on. And sometimes we're forced into this idea that we need to work and work and work and work and work so we've got money to do this and this, instead of realizing that perhaps finding time is more important than some of those things. I know people who have so many jobs in order to be able to pay off the iPhone contracts and all the other things that they have, the satellite telecom contracts and so on and so on. They never have time to enjoy it really, and they certainly don't enjoy life because they're always working. Now I know we live in difficult times. I know there are pressures and financial pressures on people. And we need to be praying for those who are at danger of losing their jobs. There are some in our own church family here. This isn't an easy area. But we are sometimes seduced by the world into thinking we need more stuff than we need. And we need to be able to set away from that. Solitude is about coming apart and getting God's perspective and God's thinking. Henry Nouwen says, in solitude I get rid of my scaffolding. Scaffolding is all the stuff that props ourselves up, that convinces us we're important or we're okay. In solitude we have no one to talk to, no phone calls, no meetings, no television sets, no music, no books, no newspapers, nothing that would take us, distract us. In the words of the old hymn, we come to God and we say, just as I am, this is me. We take the masks off. Remember Mike Yarwood, at the end of All the Impressions, he says, and this is me. Sorry, if you're too young to remember Mike Yarwood. We come to God just as we are. No accomplishments, no resumes, no possessions, no networks, nothing that defines us, just us and our sinfulness and our desire for God or our lack of it. For many of us, and I include myself in this, this is incredibly hard. We need to do this regularly. There needs to be moments in our day, literally just a few minutes. And then from time to time, we need to carve out a longer period of time when this is possible. Francis de Sales said it's a bit like a clock. There's no clock, he said. All right, forget digital clocks. There is no clock, no matter how good it may be, that doesn't need resetting and rewinding twice a day in the good old days. Once in the morning and once in the evening. In addition, at least once a year, it must be taken apart to remove the dirt clogging it, straighten out bent parts, repair those that are worn out. In like manner, every morning and evening, A man who really takes care of his heart must rewind it for God's service. Moreover, he must often reflect on his condition in order to reform and improve it. Finally, at least once a year, he must take it apart and examine every piece in detail. That is, every affectation, affection and passion, in order to repair whatever defects there may be. If it's possible to get away, that's what we should do. One of the great obstacles to solitude is that we often feel like it's a waste of time. Most of us like to be busy and hurried. It makes us feel important. And we think that it won't achieve very much. We're conditioned to feel that our existence is justified only when we're doing something. But also because our minds tend to wander. I used to think that if I devoted a large block of time to praying, I should be able to engage in solid, uninterrupted, focused prayer. I have to tell you that I can't do that. Can you do that? If you can, it's a tremendous thing. But however long we've been at it, it's hard. What I've come to realise over time is that brief times of focused prayer, interspersed with wanderings, is all that I seem to be capable of. But God accepts that. He accepts my desire to do that and to put time aside. One day I do hope to do better. But for now, even Brother Lawrence, very, very famous monk, quite used to the discipline of solitude, he said this: "For many years I was bothered by the thought that I was a failure at prayer. Then one day I realised I would always be a failure at prayer, and I've got along much better ever since." So what I want to encourage us to do is, if we're this type of person, then we need to do something about it. We need to engage in the disciplines. Go back to our groups, our house groups, with the material, or find somebody, talk about this more, and see how we can develop this in the life of each of us, and as a church family. I've told you this story before, and I'm going to finish with it, because it's a lovely story, it's another true story. It was in a newspaper in America, the story of Tattoo, the Basset Hound. Tattoo didn't want to go for a walk that evening, but his owner shut his lead in the car door and he went for a walk anyway. As the driver took off down the road, Tattoo had no choice. There was a police officer on a motorcycle who saw it happen. His name was Terry Filbert. He noticed the vehicle passing with something that appeared to be dragged along behind it. And as the vehicle went past, he saw the dog, Tattoo. Officer Filbert finally chased the car to a stop, said the newspaper, and Tattoo was rescued, but not before the dog reached a speed of 20 to 30 miles an hour and rolled over several times. He has not asked to go out for an evening walk for a long, long time. If you feel like the Basset Hound, if you feel a bit like Tattoo, if you feel that your life is being pulled along at 100 miles an hour, then maybe we need to hear God's word to step aside, to come aside with Jesus, to prize our inner life, to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there are people here today who have learnt this lesson many years ago. That there are many of us who have managed to order our lives in such a way that we have balance, rhythm, that we have time for you to mould us as you want us to be, rather than being moulded by the forces of the world, which so often are shallow and superficial and don't give us that depth and quality to our lives that only you offer. For many of us, Lord, who struggle with this, who are very busy people, rightfully busy, help us to learn the disciplines of slowing, of solitude, the kind of things that are going to help us to become the people that you created us to be. To be those who radiate Jesus, that are not like that businessman on the aeroplane, but are like the calm, soft, gentle, wonderfully refreshing person of Jesus to all whom we meet. For that's what we want to be. Engaged in your work, in your world, in your way, but according to your agenda and not ours. Help us, however busy we may be, to find the rhythms and the balance that we need, the discipline to have an unhurried life. in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's take a moment or two for refreshment and fellowship together as the children and youngsters join us again, and then we'll gather in about 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, around communion as we come to Jesus and ask for that refreshment. This is a place of quietness and stillness. Come at the invitation of our Lord. Enjoy your tea, coffee, biscuits.